stay in today. And the younger kids can, 7 to 9s can go with Mrs. Nevins. Hosea chapter 4. While you're doing that, standing and maintaining an attitude of worship, I'm going to grab a chair. Hosea chapter 4, starting in verse 1. If anybody can't find it, it's the first book of the Minor Prophets, so it's towards the New Testament. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. The Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint. With bloodshed upon bloodshed, therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priest. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but have not enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Please be seated. I had some pretty lofty goals this week of getting through Hosea 4 through 10. Romans 15 comes to mind when it talks about the patience and comfort of Scripture. And as I read through Hosea 4, my heart was just arrested. I mean, absolutely arrested. Better to be obedient to the Lord and to hear what He's got to say than to try and push through my own agenda. Hosea 4 is just, it's an indictment. I mean, that's the only thing I can say. It's an indictment. But as I look at it, as I read it this week, again, remembering Romans 15, that every time I can go through Scripture and I can recognize, I can realize that it doesn't yell at me. It doesn't tell me that I should have known this before. It patiently teaches me. And Hosea chapter 4 is one of those things, one of those chapters that will actually, if you read it with the understanding that God is going to speak to you, and that He does have something to say to you, it's one of those chapters that makes you ask yourself, what am I doing here? Here, right here, Sunday morning. What am I doing in my family? What am I doing in my ministry? Why do I do what I do? It's a time of needed reflection of the seriousness of hearing and heeding the Word of God. It's a time of seriousness of the importance of appropriately teaching and properly teaching the Word of God. So, like I said, as I read through it, the intent was to get through chapter 4 and go all the way through chapter 10 and give an, you know, this understanding of what God was speaking to about Israel, but I couldn't. And so I hope that you get as much out of this as I did over the last week. And the only way that you can do that is if you open your ears and you hear what God has to say, and you desire to hear what God has to say to you, and you allow the Spirit to speak to you. Not me, but the Spirit. So just kind of a preface to that. The title for today's message is, we're going to cover all of chapter 4, and the title for today's message is My People Are Destroyed for Lack of Knowledge. Now, an outline of Hosea, for those of you who weren't here last week, I would strongly encourage you to go back and read Hosea 1 through 3. Because what it speaks of is as Israel's unfaithfulness. And God even goes so far as to tell Israel of her idolatry, which he equates to adultery, unfaithfulness. Israel has always been depicted as God's wife. And what he's doing here is calling her unfaithful. And the way that he does that is through a prophet by the name of Hosea, whom he instructs to marry a prostitute by the name of Gomer. And what it speaks of is God's love and desire for restoration, this virtual sermon of Hosea marrying this prostitute, watching her unfaithfulness, longing to have her back in a committed relationship, not because he was lovesick, but because God had given this love for her, the same love that he had for Israel. And the three children that they had, Jezreel, the first one, which was Hosea's, and his name means scattered, but Lo-Rohamah and Lo-Ami were children of prostitution. And their names mean no mercy and not my people. So every time Hosea was out on the street with his family and the people laughed at the fact that he married this prostitute and what an idiot this guy was, and doesn't he know what she was doing the night before? And seeing his three children, every time he called out to them, he was calling them scattered, and he was calling them no mercy, and he was calling them not my people. And so every time that he called to his children, it was an indictment of Israel. But then he spoke to them of a future and a hope. And he spoke to them of his desire to reconcile with them. Even to the point where he instructed Hosea, after she had fallen into a lifestyle, fallen into a lifestyle of harlotry, to the point where she was used up and broken. And he told Hosea to go buy her out of this slavery, just like Jesus did for us, bought us out of the slavery of sin. So that's the love that God has for us, and that's the desire that God has for us, even in our unfaithfulness. And his hope is always for restitution. It is always for restitution. So after that strong start of seeing Hosea suffer through this, and yet with always a passionate desire to reconcile with his wife, as we recognize the pain that God must suffer in his heart as he sees the unfaithfulness of his own children. But yet his constant desire to bring her back. We then get into the actual prophecies of Hosea regarding Israel in chapters 4 through 14. In chapters 4 through 7, we're going to see Israel's sin judged. In chapters 8 through 10, we're going to see Israel's judgment pronounced. And then 11 through 14, we're going to see Israel's restoration declared. So basically what is happening is God speaks to them in verse 1. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." He is basically pulling them into a courtroom. That's the scene that you want to see. He's bringing them into his courtroom, and he's bringing charges in those first three verses. Now, he would rather be, use the imagery that you want, he would rather be their father. He would rather be their husband, their loving husband, but he now faces them as judge. He's bringing a charge against them. I've said this before, and I believe it. I absolutely believe it. All roads do lead to God. Every one of them lead to God. But the moment you take your last breath, how you see God is going to be determined by how you see Him now. You will either see Him as your loving Father, or you will see Him as judge. You don't want to see Him as a judge. You want to see Him as your Father, redeemed by the blood of His Son. In this life, we still see Him as a Father, a loving Father, or as a judge. And the charges that He levels against Israel is, He says there's no truth. They're the court systems, the government's corrupt. There's no justice for the victim. There's no justice for the criminal, for that matter. Nobody's brought to justice, and nobody is satisfied. If you talk to most policemen today, whenever they're dealing with somebody on the streets, it's mostly about expedience, and it's about making them somebody else's problem. They know that as soon as they bring somebody into jail and they book them, a lot of them will be able to tell you, because they already know, man, by the time you get your paperwork done, I'll be out on the street. So the most expedient thing for me to do as a cop these days is not to bring them in, but to move them on, to make sure that you're not my problem anymore. So justice has been corrupted, and I don't say that as an indictment against the cops. I say that as just a reality of the way that our justice system has come to be. The arrogance of youth who have learned the system, who will look at you just square in the eye and know that there's nothing you can do. Not as a teacher, not as a cop, frankly, not even as a parent. There's nothing you can do. That's because there is no truth. There is no justice. There's no mercy. There's no love for one another. There's no compassion. And he says there's no knowledge of God. And what that means, that no knowledge of God, they knew something about Him, certainly, and I think even in today's society, we know something of God. God's name has not disappeared from the lexicon of our society yet. But they know something of God, or they think they know something of God, but they don't know Him personally. They cease to know Him personally. In the New Testament, the concept is captured in a Greek word that's gnosko, which means to know Him experientially. That means that I've taken it beyond what I think I know or what I think I've read. But because I've walked with God, I know His faithfulness. I know His love. That's what it means by experientially. It doesn't mean you walk in and every time somebody strikes a chord during the time of worship, all of a sudden I feel His presence. It means you know who He is and you've seen Him act in your life. They cease to know Him personally. He says there's no knowledge of God. In Proverbs 9, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And David Guzik says it this way, and it's a wonderful quote. Each of these three points is connected. No truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God. When people forsake the knowledge of God, soon truth and mercy are both gone. Truth must be rooted in something more than personal opinion, and mercy means going beyond self-interest. I have great admiration for churches that have taken social justice as something that needs to be addressed. And I have great admiration for churches that have taken on the things that the church should be doing, which is care for the poor and the sick and the hungry. But I have no admiration for such church that does so with forsaking the knowledge of God. There's a lot of churches these days that are all about social action. And they've forgotten that you don't usher the Messiah in by creating a utopia. The Messiah is here. And that my first and ultimate responsibility is ministering to the Lord, and then allowing him from that to minister to the people. I place a great value in social justice. I place a great value in compassion to those who don't have as much as we do. I have great desire to make sure that we do something that impacts people. I mean, impacts people. But to do so by forsaking the Lord it holds no desire for me at all. The Lord said that your blessing will not be removed for anybody who offers a cup of cold water in my name. In my name. But it's obvious that God here places a great emphasis on mercy and on justice. And as a matter of fact, he even quotes in Micah, I believe, that we are to seek mercy, to love justice. To seek justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God. He places a great emphasis on that. He also tells us that that's the reason why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, was because they became so involved in their own self-interest that they became perverted, because they were not taking care of the things that God had called them to take care of. They were not strengthening the hands of the poor. So God says there's no mercy, there's no justice, because there's no knowledge of God. Those three things have to be together. So the evidence continues in God's, as God brings out these charges. He says there's no restraint. The idea of boundaries are mocked when it comes to personal choices in our lives anymore. They are mocked. The idea that you would be restrained in anything at all just tells me that, you know, you just... you're caught up, you're hyper-religious, you're hyper-moral. Do you understand that that's now a classification? You bunch of right-wing hyper-moral nut jobs. Any time at all you bring any standard to bear, no restraint. No restraint. He says by swearing and lying. And what that's talking about is undermining the judicial system and not being able to rely on somebody else's word. Well, the word clearly tells us, let your yes be yes and your no be no. We are not to swear and then to lie by it. We're not to swear and then swear on something and this is absolutely what it is and this is absolutely what's going to happen and then lie about it. That undermines our confidence in each other. It certainly undermines our confidence in the judicial system. So God is looking at Israel, and he's pulled them into his courtroom, and he said, you have no regard for the truth. You have no regard for life. You have no regard for the conventions of marriage and sex. You give yourselves over to false gods physically, emotionally, spiritually. You are committing spiritual adultery against me, God, your father. God, your husband, excuse me. And as I was reading back through this, as I was watching the news yesterday, and it says blood touches blood. Violence is so great it tumbles into one another. And to see somebody who, because they're distrustful of the government, walk in and mow down 19 people, killing 6. As we look at our entertainment and our lifestyle choices, it speaks to that. There was a study several years ago about how we have desensitized ourselves to bloodshed and immoral choices. And one of the things that was looked at was the shooting in Paducah, Kentucky, and in the 90s. And this young man that had done it from a well-to-do family, as a matter of fact, their entire garage had been converted into a game room. And he spent hours upon hours video games. And it says, as you look at what happened, he walked in and he shot 8 people. And 5 of them were headshots. 3 of them were in the upper torso. anybody will tell you that whenever you shoot them until they fall. What he was mimicking was the pattern of video games. Something pops up, you shoot it, and you get more points for headshots. So the kid had been so desensitized. He sat there, he squared off, and he pulled triggers. Think about the next time you play Call of Duty, or you let your children play Call of Duty. Think about that. Think about the next time you, I don't know if it's still in vogue, but the next time you allow your children to play Mortal Kombat or watch the movie. We become so desensitized to these things. The things that shock and concern us now are really derivative of what shocked our parents' generation. Can you imagine the movies, just any movie that comes to your mind that has been released in the last month, can you imagine that same movie being played when you were growing up? We've become so desensitized morally. We become so desensitized, we've brought down the restraints. We become so desensitized. It's been likened to a frog in a pot of boiling water, slowly, slowly, slowly being cooked. Sometimes it's erosive, sometimes it happens imperceptibly, sometimes it comes on us in such a huge wave that we don't even know. This whole don't ask, don't tell thing, if you think about it, if you really think about it, is that such a big deal? Is it really such a big deal? For the last 15 years, we've instituted lying. Instead of taking care of the problem, we said, we're just going to lie about it. Frankly, this is one of those things that's just caught up in the wave. That particular issue is just caught up in the whole wave. The next thing you will see is they will. Homosexuals will receive marital rights. There's no question in my mind. But that doesn't mean we sit there and go, well, it's inevitable. What that means is we have to come back and we have to look at truly what that does to the fabric of our society and what it is that we're doing. We wouldn't have even thought of such a thing 20 years ago. So the effect of the judgment. God says, this is the judgment that I'm leaning upon, that I'm bringing upon you, and the effect of that judgment is the land's going to fade and it's going to produce no more. And again, I'm not tying the two together, but it's kind of, you know, running up your spine kind of thing as you're reading this. This is the land's going to fade no more. Let me reread it for you. It says, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away, and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, the fish in the sea will be taken away. 5,000 red-winged blackbirds, boom, gone. 150 tons of fish that same week, gone. And that's just two. I would suggest you go onto Google Maps, and they actually have indicated wherever there's been a story. And there are like 15 of them, these massive kills. And again, I can't legitimately tie these things together. God might be able to, but I can't. But to read that verse and to read those things, and you kind of go, Lord, sin has reached the land. But we know that this has been going on since Adam and Eve. I mean, God said, you know, that once you sin, you're going to die dying. And that's been what we've been doing for the last 6,000 years is die dying. A promise was made to Solomon when they dedicated the temple. And we've used it, we've quoted it, man. I'm sure some of you can quote it by heart. And I'm telling you, that promise was specifically for Israel. But the principle is still the same. And that's in 2 Chronicles 7:13-14. It says, when I shut up the heaven and there is no rain, command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's a promise to Israel. It's not a promise to the United States. But the principle is still the same. If we call on the name of the Lord, if we repent of our sins, if we turn from our wicked ways, and we desire the nation to turn from its wicked ways, and we work to make sure that as best as we possibly can that the nation turns from its wicked ways, that we don't give our children over to that. Perhaps he will turn and heal our land. Perhaps he will. It's the prayers and repentance of people that bring and restore greatness to nations. As great as Rome was, it was a nation of war. The United States, Western Europe in its Christian heyday in the United States did more to create more hospitals, to create more orphanages, to bring more rights, to bring more justice to this world than any other government at any other time on earth. But it was under a Christian influence. And he said the people will waste away. Not only the land waste away, but the people are going to waste away. Now Satan tells us what we're doing is good and it's desirable and it's acceptable. Cast off your restraint. But God tells us something completely different. In Romans 1, 24 and 26, it seems almost as if Paul was reading Hosea as he was writing Romans chapter 1. It says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. And Jesus states in John 8 that if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Knowing God, knowing the truth, is going to keep us from wasting away. So after God has brought these charges against Israel and says, these are the things that I have against you, then he identifies the accused in verses 4 through 8. I like the NLT version of verses 4 and 5. NLT says, don't point your finger at someone else and try to pass the blame. Look, you priests, my complaint is with you. As a sentence for your crimes, you will stumble in broad daylight just as you might at night, and so will your false prophets. And I will destroy your mother, Israel. Deuteronomy 17, 9 through 12 outline God's requirements for the priests to lead the people in the word and in the understanding of God. And they were not doing that. And now God is saying, all these things that I have brought, these charges against Israel, I'm laying them at your feet. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, and I'll reread verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you for being priests for me because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. According to verse 1, this lack of knowledge that God says is going to destroy his people is a lack of knowledge of God. And it's an intimate understanding of the heart of God. It's about understanding God's justice and his mercy. It's about understanding the fear of God as well as loving God. It's about awe and intimacy. It's about falling short because you know that there's a standard in receiving grace. It's an intimate knowledge of God. Again, Romans 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Do you see that? Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. So as soon as you don't desire to hold God in your knowledge anymore, God's going to continue. He's going to continue to try and pull you in. He's going to try and to continue to till what was the word in chapter 3 or chapter 2 of Hosea? Allure, to bring you aside, to show you how much he loves you. But eventually you're going to say, nope, don't want anything to do with it. He's going to say, okay, do you really want to go your own way? I'll give it to you. And so it says he turns you over to a debased mind or a reprobate mind or a perverted mind, a dark mind. Now, if you picture the scenario, remember that what has happened here is that Judah and Israel split many, many, many years ago, almost a couple hundred years prior to this, and that Israel went completely in the way of idols, whereas Judah, sometimes they were good, the king was good, sometimes the king was bad. But Israel was corrupt almost from day one. The very foundation of the nation was corrupt. And so most of the priests that were actually devoted to the Lord left Israel, the northern kingdom, and moved south to Judah early on. And so these are the priests of the golden calves that were set up in Dan and the southern city. Bethel, thank you. And so these priests were the priests of the golden calves. And so God had rejected them as priests. He said, you're not my priest. And they were no longer teaching the word. And in some cases, they never were. Now remember, there was plenty of religious activity. There was a lot going on. I mean, these guys were religious, man. But the word was not taught. And it says the law was forgotten. In Proverbs 28 or 29, verse 18, it says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Where God cannot be seen, the people cast off restraint. What was one of the charges that God had made? There's no restraint. You do whatever you want to do. What it comes to is this. In our lives, we have to insist on the teaching of the Word of God. We have to insist on it in our churches. We have to insist on it in our homes. We have to insist on it in the teachers we listen to on radio and TV. We have to insist on it as our children are being sent off to teach. And we've got some wonderful folks here that are teaching the Word of God to your kids. But we have to insist. We have to insist of it ourselves when we're in that position. I have to insist it in myself when I'm in this pulpit or whenever I'm talking to you at all, that what I'm giving you is the Word of God. And you have to insist upon it, that that's what you receive. That's what you have to insist upon, is that's what your children receive. Not just some nice activity that kind of centers around Jesus a little bit, but to teach them the Word of God. Ken Ham wrote a book called Already Gone just a couple years ago. And it was based upon some research that is just absolutely frightening. One of the things that he says is that if you look around, and think about, I want this to really settle in your heart. Look around at the kids in this room, somebody under 21 years old. Look around. Imagine 2/3 of them gone. Gone. His contention is, based upon the research, that they already are. They're sitting here bored. They're sitting here unattentive. Not connected in any way, shape, or form. They decided a long time ago that this is not for them. 2/3 of the kids in this room will leave the faith, possibly forever. Possibly forever. Let that settle in your heart. And let's determine that that's something that we can change. Whatever we can do, we must do to change that. This is a quote from his introduction. The decline of the church has followed the plummeting spirituality of a nation that has lost its roots, its foundation. England, the country that was once a cornerstone of Western Christianity, is now, by and large, a wasteland of lost souls where the word God has many definitions, with so few these days that who would even think of God as the creator God of the Bible. We have to insist that our children are taught the true word of God in our homes and our churches. We have to insist that they're taught how to defend it in their hearts and in the world. See, that's the biggest problem. If you read the statistics, and I would encourage you to read it, if you read the statistics, a lot of the answers that these kids gave and these young adults gave, you can see the moral training. And it's not because, surprise, it's not because the music is bad. It's not because it's boring. It has to do with the fact that they don't know how to defend their faith. We can continue to talk to them about Jesus all day long, but until they put it into practice, until they put it into something where it means something, until they can understand why they believe what they believe. They don't have to understand everything. None of us do. And I'm talking to you kids. Until you understand, you young adults, until you understand, there's a good possibility you will walk away from the faith and that you'll be destroyed, regardless of the fun that you have in the meantime. You will be destroyed. And I speak as a man with a broken heart who has a son in that very place. We have to insist that we are taught the true word of God in our homes and in our churches. Parents, you have to insist of yourself that you teach your children the word of God. We have to be consistent in our devotion and in our attendance. We have to be consistent in living it out of our faith. That doesn't mean that we can't occasionally fail and, just really get frustrated over the things in our lives. But do your children see you coming to an understanding that, yes, even this God will handle whatever the situation is in your life? We have to insist. We have to insist that we're being taught the true word of God in our homes. And here's something else, and this is a little bit off subject, but I was talking to a bodybuilder the other day, and he said, yeah, Arnold Schwarzenegger really screwed it up for the entire milk industry. You know that whole Got Milk thing that's been going on for 20-some years? It's because Schwarzenegger published a book, and he said that after 3 years old, you don't need milk. Period. You just don't need milk. And as a matter of fact, it's destructive for you. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't look to Arnold for my wisdom. But I found it fascinating because, you know what? From a spiritual perspective, that's absolutely true. Are you feeding yourself milk? Are you feeding your kids milk? Isn't it time that you threw them a big, fat, juicy Word of God steak? Let them chew on that. Let them understand the Word of God. You feed them milk, it'll destroy them. In verse 7 through 9, it talks about the more they increase, the more they sinned against me, speaking again of the priests. He says, I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests, so I'll punish them for their ways. It was profitable for the priests not to insist on the law and the teaching of the word because it kept the people coming back. You know, if I didn't get you too uncomfortable, then you might come back. If I make sure that I've given you enough to make sure that you feel good about yourself, then you'll keep coming back. So the priests, it was very profitable for them not to insist on the law and the teaching of the word because the people kept coming back. You know, the tickling of the ears did not start with Paul, and it's not exclusive to the end times. It was happening back then too. But it wasn't without conviction. That's the whole thing. It wasn't without the conviction because you have to have just enough conviction to bring people back. They've got to know that there's something in their life that needs to be changed, and you can help them change it. But this conviction wasn't from the Word of God. The more the people felt unworthy or they had fallen short, the more they brought offerings. Oh, a moneymaker. Not only could I sell you the offering that you're going to need for an inflated price, but I get part of the meat. Nice. Nice work if you can get it. And that's what they were doing. Just enough conviction to keep bringing you back. Just enough conviction to make sure that you understood that you weren't quite there. You know, that's the whole process behind Dianetics. The next level cost you $5,000. The next level costs you $10,000. And it's a cleansing of the, whatever it is, cleansing of the soul or whatever it is, in order to get you to this elevated state of being. You're doing well, but not quite well enough. Bring your check. As the priests grew corrupt, so did the people. And as the people grew corrupt, so did the priests. And as I said at the beginning, when Israel and Judah split, Jeroboam appointed these priests initially. And so these priests that had been coming up through the generations of these last century plus, these were corrupt priests. They were built in corruption. And so, like people, like priests, could mean that the priests were leading the people in corruption. It could also mean that the people expected the priests to be holy for them, so they didn't have to carry that burden themselves. Have you ever been in a work situation, you know, or maybe you're in that situation where somebody comes up and says, "Pray for me," you know, "I know you're close to God. Pray for me." I would love to, but first I want to pray with you, because you have access to the throne of God. Let me show you how. But I am not any closer to God than you are. I just know His Son. And if you know His Son, man, I am no closer to God than you are. The only way that I'm any closer to God at the moment is because I'm on a platform, on a chair. So if the rapture happens right now, I'll get there a split second before you will. I know that's not theologically correct, but it's funny. Insist on the right word of God, I'm telling you. Somebody should have said, If you have a relationship with the Lord, don't expect somebody else to do your praying for you. Don't expect somebody else to be living your life of faith for you. You need to do that yourself. Like people, like priests. And then verse 10, their heart will be set to consuming the pleasures of this world, and it says they'll never be satisfied. You're going to go about doing this stuff, and you're just never going to be satisfied with it. You know, and they even devised their own plans to increase. You know, they devised their own plans, and this is in verse 10, many children through temple prostitutes, and it says they won't succeed. So verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. That's why I don't have a staff, by the way. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Because of their drunkenness and because of their chasing after pleasures, they've lost their minds. It basically says you've just gone so crazy with pleasure that you've completely lost your mind. Your hearts have grown dark and cold towards the Lord. That's what he's leveling against both the priests and the people, specifically the men. You know, Israel never fully kicked the Lord out of the nation. He was augmented by other gods. He was never enough. And so, yes, I like God. Yes, I believe in Jesus and Buddha and Muhammad and Oprah. That's why God calls this adultery. Think about it. If your own spouse said, you know what, I really love you, I want to spend the time, I want to spend my life with you, but you and several others, because as much as I love you, you're just not enough. I need more. It's adultery. And that's what they're saying. That's what God is saying Israel is doing. And then he says, you're asking advices from pieces of wood. That's how nuts you've gone. You're asking advice from a pagan idol, or says, or a staff. You're engaging in ritual prostitution, both male and female prostitutes, by the way. There's this fanciful notion in that time, and you'll know for a fact that men were the one that created this religion. There's this fanciful notion that the sowing of their seed would increase their own prosperity. And so God says, because of the excesses of your fathers, your families follow in their wickedness, and the fathers are confused when their own families are destroyed. Dads, are you doing anything at all to compromise your family's faith? Anything at all? If you are, you need to stop. So it says that, as a reiteration of verse 6, he says they'll be trampled. They'll be destroyed for lack of knowledge if you're not feeding your family the Word of God, and if you're doing anything at all, that confuses them. If you're creating hypocrisy in your home. Verse 15. Though you Israel play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Aven, which is basically it's a play on words that he's using against Bethel, because Beth Aven actually means the house of rebellion. Nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives, for Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Ephraim is the largest tribe of the ten tribes of Israel, and the one that has actually caused most of the rebellion to occur. He says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So Judah's warned. He's told to stay away from Israel because of their wickedness and idolatry. And Judah would remain a nation for only, about a century more than what Israel would before it falls into total wickedness and Babylonian captivity. And if you even think about it, the Babylonian captivity itself was because it was for 70 years because they refused to honor the Sabbath of the land since they had been there. You know, they were loving God, they were following him, but they were not fully trusting him. Not enough to fully obey. And so they eventually undermined their own faith. God warned them to stay away. So Judah, stay away from Israel. We're warned in 1 Corinthians 15. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. That's a warning not only for adults, certainly a warning for young adults and for children. You have friends that you can't trust, friends that your parents can't trust. Evil company corrupts good habits. Proverbs 13:20 echoes the same thing. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the company of fools will be destroyed. I apologize for that. So he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the company of fools will be destroyed. So if you're walking with people who are getting you in trouble, people who are leading you astray, people who are leading you specifically away from the faith, you'll be destroyed, the Word of God says. That is good counsel. And you need to choose your friends wisely. But this was family. And God calls them stubborn cows. He said they would be left out in the open as sheep in an unprotected field. As somebody said before, a sheep in an unprotected field is like Meals on Wheels. That gives greater understanding of the picture of the Good Shepherd, doesn't it? As a sheep, under his loving protection, he says, you know what, I'm going to remove my protection from the world, and you're going to be out there like a sheep in an open field. The main point here being that anything or anyone that leads you astray, you need to stay away from. Friends and family. Help your children choose good friends, parents. Choose your own wisely. Children, choose your friends wisely. It says that they loved the party life. The priests and the people, they loved the party life, and they loved shame more than honor. Again, it doesn't take much to see what that means. People who love shame more than honor. We continue to celebrate wickedness. We continue to walk around with proud and arrogant faces. Our children are fed, and we are fed, a constant diet of arrogance. A constant diet of proudness. A constant diet of self-evaluation and self-love. To the point where we love shame more than honor. The people that we celebrate. When was the last time that you heard anybody use the word shame? Especially when it came to people that are doing anything that is considered immoral. There is no shame anymore. There is no shame anymore. Sin and wickedness are celebrated. So God says, let him alone. Another quote from David Guzik. We don't want God to leave us alone because we need him to protect us against ourselves. Left to ourselves with our own sinful hearts, we will surely drift away from the Lord. All God must do to make certain a man goes to hell is simply let him alone. Our prayer should always be, Lord, don't leave me alone. Keep working on me. Let us not be destroyed for the lack of knowledge of the one true God from his Spirit ministering to us from his Word. Let us not be destroyed. Nor let our children be destroyed for the lack of teaching them through our sin, our recklessness, or our inconsistency. And it's important to understand here that God's not tenuous in his grasp on us. It's not like, oh my gosh, I missed devotion today, and so God's going to, you know, he's going to somehow let me slip. God's grasp on us is a sure grasp, and no one can snatch us from us. Jesus promised us that. Nobody can snatch us from his grip. It is not a tenuous grip. So we're not to live in fear of our salvation day after day. You know, if you think about it, God was so long-suffering. He was so merciful, and he was so attentive for hundreds of years with Israel. This didn't come on as a flash of anger all of a sudden because Jeroboam decided to set up two calves. He let this go on for a long, long time. The whole point behind Hosea chapters 1 through 3 is trying to bring them to an understanding, to bring us to an understanding of the wickedness and the wretchedness of our own heart and God's constant desire to bring us back, even to the extent where he is willing to pay to redeem us out of the slavery of sin with the cost of his son. That is a loving grasp that your father has on you. So don't be freaked out. Don't think that he's going to somehow slip and let you fall away. But we can gradually, imperceptibly move away to the point where we are, by our own desire, out of his reach. Read your Bible daily. You've heard me say that, right? I'm going to add to that. So what? I know that that's probably heresy for a Calvary Chapel pastor. So what? But I don't say that in any kind of disrespect at all. I say that as a challenge to seek to know God as intimately as possible. He's given us his word and he's given us his spirit. So when you're reading the word of God, I'm not sure how I can get this across, but let me try. I appreciate hearing I'm reading my Bible every day. I do, I really do. But that just tells me you can read. Are you reading with an understanding that God wants you to know who he is? Are you reading with an understanding that God wants you to experience his love, his grace, his faithfulness? Are you reading with an understanding that it builds up your faith so you'll know him? Anybody who does not know God that's in this room today, I want you to think about the fact that you've been running away for way too long. Way too long. God is patient. He has shown us that time and time again in his word. But there comes a day, as we read in Romans, that eventually he'll leave us over to a debased mind. Eventually he will say, okay, all right, if that's what you want, that's what you'll have. If you really want to be apart from me, then be apart from me. And when you take your last breath, don't expect me to welcome you in at that point. You've spent your entire life being away from me. Why in the world would you want to spend eternity with me? Today is the day to understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that God loved you so much that he bought you out of the slavery of sin at the cost of the blood of his son, the life of his son. Today's the day for you to receive that gift of faith. Today is the day for you to receive that gift of grace. If you have not received the Lord, I want you to stand up. If you do not know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior, I want you to stand up and I want you to receive that gift. If there's anybody here who now desires to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, stand up and we'll pray for you. Anybody at all? Praise the Lord that we're all saved. Or at least we all think we are. For those of you who know that they've been playing fast and loose, that they need to come to this understanding of what God is trying to teach us today, that we need to know him intimately. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for that God would pour out his Spirit upon you, that you would commit yourself to teaching yourself the Word of God, that you commit yourself to hearing only the Word of God, that you commit yourself to teaching those who are within your care the Word of God. If your desire is to receive that refreshing of the Spirit, I want you to stand. I want to pray for you. Anybody? Anybody? This is so needful. This is so needful. To receive the Spirit of God and to know that we, like these priests, could very well be under indictment. Like we, like these priests, may very well be one day have to face the Lord and he says, what did you do with the charges that I gave you? What did you do with the responsibility that I gave you? So if there's anybody that desires to receive that refreshing of the Spirit, I want you to stand up. Let me pray for you. Lord, I walk in confidence of your greatness and your love, but I walk in fear of the end of man. Lord God, as we see sin take a greater and greater hold of this world, of our children, Lord, of your body, Lord, I know that you're in control. Lord, I know that you don't fear anything here. But God, my heart just breaks. The idea that 2/3 of these little ones will be gone, lost to the world. Lord, it breaks my heart to know that so many of us will never truly know you because there's a resistance to trust you. Lord, I ask for a fresh refilling of your Spirit upon us all, Lord. Just pour out your Spirit upon us. God, help us to fully execute that which you've given us to do. Under your power, not under our own. Lord God, help us to be discerners of your word, Lord. Help us to rightly divide your word. Lord, help us to be equipped that we might be seen as faithful workmen in your church. That we might show ourselves approved. Lord, I thank you for those who are willing to teach your word. I praise you and thank you for the awesome responsibility that they've taken on. I pray now, Lord Jesus, that you would give them everything they need to do so. And God, for those who are not saved or they're confused about whether they're saved or not, Lord, I just pray for your grace that you might draw them in. It's by your kindness, Lord, that you lead men to repentance. Lord, we love you and we praise you. I ask for your blessing upon us this day and throughout this week. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise.